John chapter 13. And just to get a sense of our place here, we'll begin reading in verse number 30. He, Judas, then having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And so we find ourselves once again in this upper room on the eve of the Passover. Now the Passover meal has been partaken of. Judas now has sinned away his last hope. Jesus, having set him at the head of the feast, personally offers him a sop, the highest compliment, Judas now occupying the highest place at the feast, receives the sop, and he goes out. Now, the whole atmosphere has changed. The traitor is no longer in the midst of the disciples. He's gone out to do his business, which he will do quickly. But now we find a different sort of thing transpiring here. And we see in verse number 31, Jesus says, Therefore, when he was gone out, making a point of it, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and straightway glorify him. Now, last time we got together, we talked about this glorification here, where the world would look at his crucifixion as a great tragedy and a great loss and a setback for the world. Jesus is saying it's just precisely the opposite, that Jesus will be glorified and the Father will be glorified in him. And so we talked about this glorification here because we saw at the cross the manifestation of a number of the attributes of God. At the cross, we see the power of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, and the faithfulness of God, and also the love of God. Now, the next thing that Jesus says in verse number 33 is little children. This is the first time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus that he has used this term of his disciples. That's why he waits until Judas goes out before he uses this term, because Judas is not one of the children of God. And I think this is one of the most obvious places in the scriptures where we're taught that we should never subscribe to this idea of the universal fatherhood of God. God is not the father of all the children of Adam. He's only the father of those that will own his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for a Christian to call a non-Christian brother, that is not a thing that God is teaching us to do. It's only after Judas goes out that the Lord Jesus uses this term, little children. And we'll find that John is also going to use this term in his epistles later on. But Jesus introduces it here, and I think that makes it very important. He is now going to confide certain things in these to these disciples over the course of the next few hours, and that's the next several chapters in the book of John. Things that would not be true of anyone who were not a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Judas was a disciple in name only. And we're going to learn here that there's a difference between the fellowship that we all have with one another as the race of Adam and the fellowship that we have that is spiritual, the fellowship that we have in Christ. It's a completely different order of things, and Jesus now, for the first time, begins to introduce this idea. Heretofore, he's not done that. He's addressed the Jews and he's addressed his disciples, but he's never done it in this manner before. He's about to enter into some very deep teaching. Now, the disciples aren't going to get all this. They're not going to get it till after the day of Pentecost. But they'll remember after the day of Pentecost, they'll remember after they've received the Holy Spirit that Jesus taught them these things this night, and it was for their consumption only. Now, this is not to say that these 11 disciples are the only ones that are true disciples of the Lord Jesus. But he has chosen the 12. One now has fulfilled his destiny and gone out. But the remaining 11 are going to be sent out as heralds of the truth. They are to be the leaders in the propagation of the gospel message. And so it's very important that they learn these things, and it's very important that they teach the other disciples these things. Jesus is not going to be there to teach them, so he's preparing them for a teaching and leadership role. Okay, that having been said, let's press a little further in verse number 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come, so say I unto you. Well, if we look at verse number 36, we see that Jesus replies to Peter here, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And so we'd say, well, it seems like there's some tension here between these two sayings. Well, we'll see if we can't clear that up, because there is no tension here. We could almost think that Jesus in verse number 33 is using a double entendre. Now, whether or not that was the spirit of the thing, we don't know, but there is one thing that we do know, that there was a reason that even these disciples couldn't go where he's going, because he's not talking about returning to the Father when he talked to the Jews, he was talking about going unto the Father, and they couldn't get there unless they put their faith and trust in him. But here, he's talking about what is to transpire on the morrow, where he's going on the morrow. Now, Peter questions him about that, and we'll take that in its due course. Why can't we go with you? Well, Jesus said, you can't go with me now. Now, later you can go with me. But he's talking about a different thing in that verse. When we take verse number 33, if we look at this as Jesus saying, you can't go where I'm going, he's really saying the same thing that he says when this little kerfuffle came up about who was to be the greatest among the disciples. And of course, the question was asked by Jesus, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? They answered in the affirmative, and Jesus says, yeah, you're going to drink of it, but it isn't going to be for the same reason, because Jesus is not going to be a martyr. They're going to be martyrs, but Jesus isn't going to be a martyr, because Jesus has the power to lay his life down, and he has the power to take it up again, and no human being outside of he himself ever had that power. So, let's look a little closer. What is he saying then? Whither I go? Well, he's going to the cross. That's his next stop. That's his next appointment, if you will. And why is he going to the cross? He's going to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23. Where is he going? He's going to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, let's look at that a little bit closer. Now, we're fond of saying that the Lord Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. So perhaps it's time for us to look at what the Scripture has to say about that, so that it just doesn't become some old saw that we pull out and use now and again. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23 then. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now heretofore in the book of Romans, Paul has made the argument that both Jew and Gentile are sinners. The Jews sinned in the law, and the Gentiles sinned without the law, but there's one common penalty. The wages of sin is death. And unless God were to intervene, his justice would demand that that penalty be carried out to the letter. Well, let's read on. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And of course, when we studied Romans chapter 3, we spent a long time talking about each of these words. Sinned, justified, grace, redemption. Verse 25, the word we want to look at this morning. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, what does this word propitiation mean? Once again, does anybody remember? I know we passed over it so quickly, it must have seemed a gloss.
To atone for, expiate, make reconciliation for.
Okay, yes. Absolutely. That is what it means to appease, to reconcile, atonement, the word that was made up for reconciliation, at one meant. Now, God cannot be appeased if the act of sin is left unjudged, and the wages of sin is death. Therefore, this business of propitiation becomes very important. What caused God to be appeased or placated? It was the fact that a human being, an innocent human being, is going to be allowed to stand in for the rest of the human race, and God is going to take the death of his son as an appeasement, as a reconciliation for those who would put their faith and trust in what he does on the cross. Now, at this point, we immediately start thinking, no one else could have done this, because the entire human race are the descendants of Adam who fell, and every human being that's ever been born in human history up to this point fell in Adam. There's no acceptable substitute in the descendants of Adam. However, if God decided to become a man, I mean a real, genuine, 100% human being, but just not descended from Adam, but descended from God himself, and if you remember, in the book of Luke, that genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, and it completes by saying Adam, who was the son of God. God had two sons. Wow, from the story of the prodigal, we aren't too surprised about this, are we? So God has to remain perfectly just. All of his attributes have to be fully satisfied in his desire to forgive sin. He has to meet it head on. And indeed, that's what he does at the cross. Let's look at another place that this is used, in 1 John chapter 2. I said that John uses this in his epistles. Well, let's take a look. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. My little children. Isn't it interesting? John uses that same term. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Pause to let this sink in. What is John saying here? He's saying a couple of things. First of all, he talks to those in his spiritual communion, the saved. But he also brings in the fact that the entire world is welcome. Let's read it again. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. So he's speaking to believers here. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So what's John saying here in the first clause? These things I write unto you that you sin not. Paul puts it a different way. He says, walk in the Spirit that you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And who does he say that to? Only to those that are born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But he says more than just that. Because in the next sentence he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Even someone who is not a born-again believer can take advantage of this propitiation he's going to bring up in verse number 2. And to underscore that fact, in verse number 2, he says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. He's saying two things here. One for us, who he calls little children, and then for all the rest of the world, who, if only they would, could avail themselves of this propitiation which God has made available unto them. This reconciliation, if you will. To underscore that thought, let's go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse number 17. As ambassadors of Christ, this is something that we should know. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who's the bride? Yeah. I think he's saying here that we are to be advocates and priests of the living God. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now remember, Jesus is preparing this 11 here to go forth with this message. He's going to accomplish it on the morrow, but he's teaching them now to take this message forth to the entire world. Beautiful. Of course, there's one disciple that isn't in that upper room who's going to be more influential than all the rest. And his name is Time's a wasting. Paul. Absolutely. He chose 12. He's going to have 12. Okay, back to the book of John. 13 and 33. Let's push this a little bit further. Little children, a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, okay, ye cannot come. Now that word cannot is interesting because it means you have no power. The word dunamis is in there. In other words, even if you would, you can't. Now later he's going to say, later on you can, and so what's the difference? You can't go to the cross because you couldn't accomplish what needs to be done there. But after it's done, then you can follow me to heaven. Do you see what he's saying here? Okay, it's a little murky in our translation here, but that's precisely what's going on here. You have no power. I have to do something for you that you simply cannot do for yourself. You are helpless to do this. Let's look at a few scriptures having to do with that very thing. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Verse number 31. Jesus now teaching, and he's gone into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Interesting. And in verse number 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now Jesus speaks this openly. Now Peter begins to rebuke him, and sometimes we think Peter had best keep his mouth shut, but the truth of the matter is Peter just very often says what everybody else is thinking. And it's mighty handy that he's there to be the spokesman for the human race, because then we get to find out what Jesus has to say about the situation. So what is Jesus saying? Well, first of all, he's in Caesarea Philippi, or in the area, and what's interesting about that? It's a Gentile Roman town. Well, verse number 31 says, he begins to teach them who? Everybody that's gathered together, listening, but the disciples for sure. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Peter's asking him at the Passover, where are you going? You must have a short memory. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Rebuke him for what? Well, you can't be killed. Why on earth would you need to be killed? What do you suppose Peter didn't understand about himself? Yeah, he was under the same penalty of death as everybody else. Peter's just religious, isn't he? People are the same way today. Peter grew up in synagogue school. How much different is he than the scribes and the Pharisees? Concerning the need for propitiation, no different whatsoever. But he doesn't think that he needs that. He thinks that because he's just following Jesus, that he's going to be okay. But what do you suppose that other people who were following other rabbis were thinking? The same exact thing. What are people thinking today that follow some denomination? They'd never miss church. They're always there. They don't need any propitiation. They're good people. To them, the death of Jesus on the cross was an embarrassment. And if not an embarrassment, at least needless. Because he taught them how to be good people, and they're just following his teachings as filtered through the denomination. We wonder why there are terrors in the pews. Don't have to look very much past Peter here, do we? Verse 32, and he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Who's behind religion? It's clear as a bell here, isn't it? But nobody would ever think that. You mean Satan is the author of religion? Even the so-called Christian religion? That's an astounding saying. And it gets right back to what we're looking at. Jesus says, little children. Remember he said, I know whom I have chosen? Does he know that all of these disciples are going to put their faith and trust in what he did on the cross? We know they did because at the day of Pentecost, they were all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were all sealed by the Holy Spirit. So they're headed in the right direction, but look at all these preconceptions they drag along with them. What does this tell you about real born-again believers? They can drag this stuff along with them too, can't they? They can filter what they read in the scriptures through their worldly experience. And thereby miss the truth. Oh yes, Satan is very religious. Let's turn to Psalm 49. Following this up, Psalm 49. Let's do a bit of reading here. Let's underscore this with a double underscore. Shall we? Psalm 49, verse number 1. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. That's interesting. We find here a Hebrew psalmist that addresses not just the Israelites, but all the people of the world. This is a message for everybody. Verse 2, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline my ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me round about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. We're going to come back here in just a moment, but let's keep reading. Verse 9. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations, and they call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they're laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be thou not afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Wow. Ye cannot come. You can't do this. You have no power to redeem your own soul. Back to verse number 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth, or lives on, forever. Pause to let this sink in. There's one end for all the race of Adam outside the propitiation of God. Whither I go, you can't come. You have no power to come. And yet in this psalm that we just read, we see the attitude of the whole world. They're going to make their mark on the world. They're going to leave a lasting legacy. But where are they? Whither I go, you cannot come. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Verse number 15. Now, of course, this has to do with Aaron entering into the Holy of Holies. And in verse number 15, we're at this point in those proceedings. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring the blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and he shall do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remainest among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself and his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And so we see the high priest here now, and this high priest is a picture and type of Christ. Now, because he is a man, he has to first of all make atonement for himself before he can then make atonement for the people. And of course, the book of Hebrews now goes very deep into this particular matter here. Jesus, of course, being a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. And because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who has no descent, without father, without mother, eternal, Christ himself, he need not make an atonement for himself, but he will make an atonement for the people. And the interesting thing that I wanted you to see here is in verse number 17, when Aaron goes in to do this as the high priest, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he go in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. This is something that only the high priest can do. He has to do it entirely by himself. And when he's in the act of doing it, there can be no human being in his presence. Only after he accomplishes the sprinkling of the blood and comes out of the holy place, then he can have contact with other human beings. Now, you'll remember that at the cross, an unusual meteorological event took place. Yes, there was darkness over the land for 3 hours. And at the end of that 3 hours, Jesus cries what? You can just say it in English if you like. Sure. There you go. But, yes. But you ordinarily don't speak Aramaic, and so I was expecting a translation, I suppose. Okay. Where I'm going, you can't come. But afterwards, then you can come. And that helps us to understand what Jesus is teaching these disciples. Now, they're not going to get this. Peter takes it off in another direction. But the teaching here is that Jesus has to do something that only he can do, and they can't have any part in that. They can't do it, and they won't be permitted to be there. Remember, all of his disciples forsook him and fled, but John does come back. John is probably standing by the cross with Mary during the time that the darkness is over the land, but even he can't be with Jesus because the whole thing takes place in black darkness. The Father is not going to let the world behold the agonies of his Son. It has to be done, but it's not going to be made a public spectacle. Is there more here? Yes, 1 Peter chapter 1. Boy, there's a lot that goes on here, is there not? 1 Peter chapter 1.
Peter wants to learn something.
Oh, yes. But only after the day of Pentecost. That's why it's important that we make a note of what you just said. It's that same Peter, but he's a bit more spiritually astute. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Does this ring of Psalm 49? But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. it seems that Peter has figured it out. For the remaining few minutes, let's go back to our scripture for this morning and press on to the next thing that presents itself. Verse 33 again, John chapter 13. Little children, yet a little while, and I, for a little while, I am with you. He's going to make a whole lot, in fact, several more chapters. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. Whither I go, you cannot come, but you'll seek me. What happens when Jesus rises from the dead concerning Peter? And really the rest of the disciples.
Well, they don't recognize.
They don't recognize him, but do they really think he's risen from the dead? No. They have to race down to the tomb and look for themselves. They didn't really take his word for it, did they? A couple of them are on the road to Emmaus. They were seeking, but they couldn't find him. Until he came out of the tabernacle and presented himself. What did he say to Mary, who was the first to see him after he rose from the dead? Yep, don't touch me. I have work to do. But then later on, we find that he tells the disciples and everybody, go ahead, handle me. You can touch me now because I'm back out of the tabernacle. The atonement is a fait accompli. So he says unto the Jews, they can't come either, but for a different reason. Because if we go on, just looking at verse 36 again. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? How many times do you suppose Simon Peter has been present at the Day of Atonement proceedings? Probably about as old as he is in years. It doesn't seem to have left an impression, and yet Peter believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He said so. Way back in Matthew chapter 16, remember?
Yeah, but you know that the synagogue wasn't teaching a whole lot of Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53 back in the day.
Well, yes. I'm so glad that the church has done a better job at this stuff. That's why every American knows the truth of the gospel. Okay, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Don't despair, Peter. There's something I'm going to do that you can't have any part of, and you're going to seek me. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then afterwards, you can follow me because we're going to see in his high priestly prayer here pretty soon that that's what he asked the Father, that these disciples be with him where he is. And indeed, everybody that places their faith and trust in him for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, introduction to what we'll be looking at next time. And that's verse number 34, this new commandment. So we'll spend some time talking about something old and something new. But for now, let's pray.